It's always good when I have to give what sounds like an apology. And it's not an apology, it's an explanation. I just think it's great when this happens. It's not a fix. All right, what Richard has just prayed, he didn't know what I'm going to speak about. And you'll kind of understand why I'm saying that when I read the scripture passage that I'm going to read, because actually it's very, very apt how we've just been led in prayer. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 8 through to verse 14. Romans chapter 13, we're going to read from verse 8. Paul says this: "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one law: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Father, I pray that you will open our eyes and our minds and our hearts as we look at this section of your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. I read this week, and I hope this bears no relation to how we started the service as well, that if you borrow £3,000 on a credit card at the age of 21 and only ever make the minimum repayment, you'll still be paying it off at the age of 50. Which is a moderately depressing thought. And that's even before you get into Wonga.com or any of these other things, you know, with ridiculously exorbitant rates of interest. But that's nothing compared to what Paul is talking about here. He's talking here in verse 8 about a debt that you simply will never, ever, ever be able to pay off. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt," what a wonderful phrase, "to love one another." It's a debt that you will never be able to pay off in full. He's just been speaking just before that in verses 1 to 7 about our responsibility as God's people towards the government. And one of the things he says, if you owe your taxes, pay your taxes. Now, none of us, I would guess, particularly love paying our tax. I don't know if anyone's seen, there's been a program, it might be on a Sunday evening, but I've been watching it on catch-up thing, of Scandimania with Hugh Fearnley Whittenstall, the chef, has been in the Scandinavian countries, and last week they were showing a picture of him in Denmark, and he was talking to a family, because in Denmark they pay 50% tax. That's their kind of standard basic starting rate of tax, and it goes up from there. And he was talking to all these people, and they all think it's great, you know, because they get something for it, and they all accept that's part of what you do in society. You pay lots of tax, but you get something back. And just thinking, I can't imagine that working over here. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside, but the point is, once you've paid your tax, once you come to the end of the year and you do your tax return, or as you do your PAYE, once you've paid your tax, whether you like to pay it or not, once it's paid, it's paid. Obviously, you've then got the next year's to worry about. But basically, once your income reaches a certain level, you pay your tax, paid, it's paid off, you don't have to worry about it anymore. And Paul contrasts that with the debt to love. He says that debt is one you will go on and on and on and on and on paying. And when you think you've paid enough, you pay more. You can never love too much. In fact, you can never actually love enough. It's something that you don't pay off. Now, I find that fascinating in some ways, but hugely, hugely challenging. It means we never reach a point where we say, I've loved that person enough now, I no longer have any more responsibility to love them. We never reach a point where we say, that person has hurt me so badly that my duty to love them ends here. It doesn't. Now, we may need to think about situations where someone is hurting us or rejecting us or whatever. We may need to think about how our love is expressed. But our duty to love them goes on and on and on and on. I don't know, you all find that incredibly challenging. A continuing debt to love, a debt that we never, ever pay off. Actually, that in itself challenges me about something that we're so used to that I don't think we realise how unusual it is. We're very used to the fact that in Scripture, here, and Jesus, and going back to Leviticus, and where, you know, back to the Old Testament, we are commanded to love God and love people. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Paul pretty much repeats it here. But I don't know what made me think about this, but a few years ago, it suddenly struck me just how strange that was. And I think maybe you kind of grow up in a Christian home and you just hear these things. That's still strange. Have you ever, let's just park that for a minute, have you ever been in an argument, and I'm sure you're all very holy people, so you don't get into many arguments, but perhaps you possibly at some stage in your life been in an argument, and you've said to someone, you can't tell me how I should feel. Friends, get used to it, because that's exactly what God does. He tells us how we should feel. That's a bit strange, isn't it? He tells us how we... Now, for sure, the kind of love that is being spoken about here is more than just a feeling of love. But I don't believe it's less than a feeling of love. Yes, it's about actively choosing to do loving actions. But Scripture's very clear. Man looks at the outward appearance and the Lord looks, where does he look at the heart? So if we think we're discharging our duty to love by performing an act of loving service to someone while inside thinking, I just want to wring your blooming neck, I don't think that ticks Scripture's definition of love. You know, it's like this great phrase you've probably heard, if you've been around churches any length of time, I'm sure you've heard someone say, we don't have to like people, but we do have to love them. Now, I know the thing about these things is there's a kind of germ of truth in them. And we think, yeah, okay, there's an element of truth in that. And so that's why they kind of take on a life of their own and almost, you know, become like an extra verse of Scripture that somehow the Holy Spirit forgot to inspire to someone. The fact of the matter is, perhaps I'm unusual, I find it quite difficult to love people I don't even like. And actually, I don't think I'm very unusual in that respect. So maybe what we need to do is ask God to help us like people we don't naturally like to start with. And then we might find it a little bit easier to love them. But certainly, the kind of love that is being spoken about here is more than just about how we feel, but it's got to include how we feel. And so I come to the unavoidable conclusion that God is quite happy to tell us how we should feel. And we don't like that in our society. But actually, if you start thinking about that and looking at Scripture, there are numerous occasions when God does precisely that. One of the ones that I find most challenging is Jonah chapter 4. If you want an interesting little episode. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's eventually done what God wants him to, and it's happened how he thought. God didn't judge them and he wanted them to, and he's sitting under his tree and the sun's beating down, and then the tree dies and he gets angry. And what does God say to Jonah? He says, interestingly, you can translate it as, is it right that you are angry? Now, we live in a kind of a world where we've got to the point where actually our feelings are beyond question. The other wonderful phrase I picked, it's just how I feel. And while it's not my place to question that, I think it certainly is God's. It might be how you feel, but have you ever considered that just because you feel it doesn't make it right? And that maybe God wants to question that. And God here, I think, inescapably is challenging us. He's saying, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And he's challenging how we feel and how we act, but how we feel as well. And that's interesting, because that, and this whole little section from verses 8 to 10 that we've read, mixes up two things that we kind of don't really like to put together, this idea of love and commandment, or love and the law. And that's very significant in the context of Romans as a whole. Because if you read all through Romans, you'll see that right at the heart of what Paul was trying to address is how the Christians should treat the law, specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and whether they had to observe them, and what that meant, how they were justified before God. Was it because of the Torah? How important was that? And that's right at the heart of it. And then into this, he gets this question about love. Now, one of the things I found fascinating was doing a little bit of research on the background to Romans. And you might think, oh, here we go, it's the background bit, that's not usually very interesting. But actually, I found it really helped to make sense of some of what's going on in Romans. They reckon that Paul wrote this in the late AD 50s, so 57, 58, something like that. Now, what had happened previously, Paul had never been to Rome, but there were Christians there, unknown number, massive town, potentially up to 100,000 inhabitants, so a significant city, even by today's standards. But in AD 49, so less than 10 years before Paul wrote this, Claudius was the emperor, and there were some problems. So he decided to do a little bit of ethnic cleansing and try and kick all the Jews out of Rome. Now, it's very possible, part of the reason that there were problems with the Jews was because there were some of the Jews decided that Jesus was the Messiah, and that caused riots in synagogues and all sorts of things that don't make for decent civil society. So Claudius decided the simple thing is kick the Jews out of Rome. By this stage, however, the Christian community in Rome wasn't simply Jewish, though all the leaders, we imagine, would have been, but they all got sent away. In fact, in Acts, I think it's Acts 18, was it Priscilla and Aquila, or one of those people who met with Paul, they were part of this exile from Rome that Claudius did. But 4 years later, Claudius died, so the Jews started going back to Rome. By this stage, the Christian churches had carried on, but they had non-Jewish leaders. They had Gentile leaders who weren't bothered about the Torah and what they should do on the Sabbath and what you had to do to make the meat ritually clean and all the rest of it. They were just getting on with following this Jesus they'd been introduced to by their Jewish friends. So, of course, the Jewish former leaders of the church come back, find the churches they've started are now being led by people who aren't even Jews. And they have these issues rumbling away in the background, it would appear, as to how do we together worship Jesus? What do we have to observe? What do we not have to observe? And actually, you can then, if you've got that background, some of the bits of Romans start to make a bit more sense about why Paul is writing in the way he is and doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying. Now, what's the significance of all that here? The significance of all that here is that it was actually one of the fundamental questions in the church at this time for them to resolve what their attitude to the law should be. It was an important issue, the most important issue. If it hadn't been resolved the way it is, we probably wouldn't be here now. So it was an important issue. But what I believe Paul is saying here, and he repeats it twice, he talks about he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Love, in verse 10, is the fulfillment of the law. And bear in mind, there would have been Jewish and Gentile believers reading this. And I think part of what Paul is saying here is this. You can get this right. You can have the right attitude to the law and all the rest of it. But as he says elsewhere, if you have not love, you have nothing. And actually that little diversion via the history of ancient Rome, I think it has something to say to us. And what I believe it has to say to us is this. That actually there are issues for us in 21st century Britain, in the West. There are issues of doctrine and belief that we need to argue about. Enough. But we need to work out what the truth is and stick to it. And that might involve dispute at times. It might say, well, actually, this is where we stand and that is different to where you stand or whatever. That, as far as I can tell, it's happened ever since the days of the New Testament. Christians are good at arguing. They're not always good at arguing well. And so it's part of actually what it means to follow Jesus, that we don't have all the answers on a plate, we work it out together. But what I believe Paul is saying in the middle of all that is if you get the right answers and think you're standing up for truth and all the rest of it, but you've missed love, you're a contradiction in terms. You're actually denigrating what you're trying to uphold. I don't know if you saw the story the other week of the immigration minister who had to resign because it turned out that his cleaner was here illegally. It's one of those wonderful stories. You hear them every now and then, don't you? You know, the security guard who's been hired because no one did the checks and he was actually a bank robber. All those kind of stories. You know, but actually Christians who don't love are just as absurd and we're a laughingstock. If we think we've got the truth and we haven't got love, we're just as much a laughingstock as an immigration minister hiring an illegal immigrant. Because we're contradicting what God has called us to be. Another little sideline, but I think it's a sideline that's worth mentioning here. When I read through verses 8 to 10, I've alluded to it already. What it seems to me, very obviously, is that there is no difference at all, really, between what Paul says here about the law and the importance of love with what Jesus said on exactly the same subject. You know, Paul could almost be quoting Jesus word for word. Now, the only reason I want to highlight that is because you do sometimes get from non-believers, even from some people who profess to be Christians, this slightly strange thing that actually Jesus we like, but we don't like Paul. And, you know, Jesus was a good man who basically went around telling everybody to be nice. And then this horrible, screwed up man called Paul came along and turned it all into a religion and made it into churches. And Jesus never intended any of that and all that sort of thing. I think this is one of the key bits of evidence that actually you say you read this and there is not a hair's breadth between Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching. And we just need to, you know, encourage ourselves with that, really, and reinforce the truth of that. It's not that Paul is off on a tangent here, twisting what Jesus originally intended. Paul's teaching here is word for word what fell from the lips of Jesus. And it's just important to understand that, I think. One other thing, before we move on to the next paragraph from verse 11 to verse 14. And that's got to do with the Holy Spirit, who's not even mentioned in this passage. And the reason for mentioning the Holy Spirit here is because of this phrase that Paul uses twice. He talks about he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And he says in verse 10, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now in Romans, in this big debate that's going on about what the law is and what the role of the law is and can we keep the law and how is the law fulfilled, those phrases have a particular meaning, particularly if you go back to chapter 8, where Paul talks at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 3 what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, here we go, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Some versions say, and it's actually the same word in the Greek, might be fulfilled in us. Which is exactly what he's talking about in chapter 13. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So how are the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us? Well, they can't be fulfilled in us out of our keeping every last letter of it. They're fulfilled in us because of what Jesus has done. Because he did perfectly fulfil the law, and he took the consequences of our non-fulfilment on himself. But actually, in practice, that bears out in how we live. If we live according to the Spirit, if we live by the Holy Spirit, then actually we are fulfilling the law. And how's that happen according to chapter 13? Well, actually, if we're loving. And that helps me, actually. Again, back to how we were praying earlier. It helps me because this is massively challenging. And I've yet to meet someone who's really honest, who wouldn't say the same thing. To accept that we have a continuing debt to love one another and love our fellow man, that actually takes it even broader than just loving one another, is massively challenging. To accept that we never have the right to stop loving is something that's humbling and frightening, and something that I know in and of myself I don't have the power to live. But actually, if this is about what the Holy Spirit does in me, and yes, as we'll go on to see, there are choices that I have to make and things that I have to do, then it comes into the realm of something that, even if it's not perfectly achievable, at least you can see yourself getting near it. Because it's about the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The flip of that, of course, is that the genuineness of anything that people claim to be a work of the Holy Spirit can be tested by whether it's making them genuinely loving. Because if it's the Spirit, and it's living by the Spirit, that the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in us, and if the law is fulfilled when we love, then that's how you know that the two go together. That the work of the Holy Spirit in us makes us more loving. And we do this, moving on to the next paragraph, it says, understanding the present time. Now, when you get on to verses 11 to 14, you can almost think that Paul's had one of his moments and just changed the subject because a bird's flown by and he's forgotten what he was writing about or whatever. But actually, it's clear that the two paragraphs are linked. We do this. We fulfill the law by loving in this incredibly sacrificial and radical way, understanding the present time. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fact that the day, the night is almost over, the day is coming, and the hope of Jesus' return. And the fact that we live really in this strange in-between time, which again, you can go back to Romans chapter 8, and that theme runs through that chapter as well, that actually, you know, there is this already about what God has done for us in Jesus and giving us the Spirit. But actually, we're not there yet. And sometimes the gap is so painful in Romans 8 that we groan with words, with sighs that words can't express. And the whole creation itself groans, waiting for fulfilment, the final fulfilment, when Jesus comes again. But we only get to that groaning because we know it's coming, because something's already happened. And so we live in this in-between time. The night's over, the day's coming. We live in a state of perpetual dawn as God's people. You can't really say it's day yet, but nor is it night. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so then we face a choice. When it's dawn, you could say it's night, you could say it's day. And Paul's challenge is, well, actually live as if it's day, even though it's still only dawn. Let's think of another illustration. Vaguely topical, and I need to think this through because I have used it before and got myself in a right pickle with how I was describing it. Imagine if in September, whenever it is, Scotland votes to become independent. And we've been told this week by our esteemed leaders that if they were to become independent, they wouldn't be allowed to retain the use of the pound. So, presumably, who knows whether they'd use the euro or trade in haggises, I don't know, whatever it is. But you know, they find a way of trading. Now, I imagine that there would be some kind of interim time. So, you know, if they voted on the whatever it is of September 2014 to become independent, I presume there'd probably be about a year, say, for the sake of argument, whereby they would be allowed to keep on using the pound, or they could use euros rather than haggises, because I don't know what the plural really is anyway, as much as anything else. So, he's in the Bible as well, isn't he? Could be, you never know. But so imagine that there's about a year when they're still allowed to use the pound, but they can also use the euro. I imagine in that situation there would be some who probably didn't vote for the independence or whatever who would want to keep on using the pound, and right up until the very last minute before it all changed, they'd be still trying to use the pound. And you might even get a black market economy in pound coins or something exciting in Scotland after that moment. On the other hand, there would be those who are very enthusiastic about it, who probably almost at day one would want to stop using the pound and start using the euro, or whatever currency it happened to be, in anticipation of the new time that was coming. Now, I think what Paul's teaching here is a bit like that. And I don't mean this literally, please don't misunderstand me, but I think he's saying start using the euro. Start using the currency of the kingdom that's coming, rather than simply trading in the old currency that's becoming obsolete. And I think that's the picture that Paul's getting across here. That actually, there's a new kingdom coming, and the currency of that kingdom actually is love. And are we going to start living in the light of that? Or are we going to carry on living in the currency of selfishness and me first that is the predominant currency of the kingdom that's fading away? Paul talks here about putting off the deeds of darkness. There's a putting off and a putting on. There is something we do deliberately have to do. Yes, the Holy Spirit works it in us, but we've got to work it out. And so we've got to put off the deeds of darkness. What's interesting is the list. And these lists of sins in Paul are very similar, actually. And there's always a nice healthy mix of sin, if you can have a healthy mix of sin. Because what does he say? Is the obvious things here. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Not in dissension and jealousy. And let's just think about that list for a minute. There's the obvious ones, the sexual immorality and the debauchery and orgies, and we all think they're terrible. But then he talks about dissension and jealousy. And you want to say, hang on, Paul, are you saying that if I'm argumentative in a wrong way, in a negative way, in the church, and I'm causing division, and actually, if I'm jealous of other people, of maybe what they've got financially, or maybe how other people treat them, or whatever it is, that is actually no different to if I'm going out and getting drunk and living a loose lifestyle, I think Paul would say, yep. That's exactly what I'm saying. The thing all those things have got in common actually is that they're sins against love fundamentally. I haven't got time to unpack that now, but I really believe that's the heart of it. And so we need to take that seriously. And then Paul says, clothe yourselves, put on the armour of light. And what I find fascinating in verse 14, and in some of these places in the epistles where Paul has these lists of things to put off and put on, he does actually give specific lists of things that we do to put on. But here he doesn't. Here he says, rather, verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus himself. Now, of course, there are positive things that we need to do. We do need to have to make an active choice sometimes to go and do something that doesn't just feed our selfishness, but is an act of love. But I think that's really significant that here Paul talks about clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Given what we've said earlier about the fulfilment of the law being coming through the Holy Spirit, because it acknowledges again that this isn't simply about behaviour modification. This isn't simply about us doing the right things outwardly. It's about spiritual transformation that's effected by the Holy Spirit as we clothe ourselves with the person of Jesus. It means that living as a follower of Jesus, as an individual, living as a body of his people in the day rather than in the night, in the light of the new kingdom that's coming, isn't just about trying harder. It'll be very easy to walk away from a message like this with the impression that what it's all about is I've really got to try and love a bit more. I've really got to grit my teeth and be a bit nicer. And sometimes that's true. Maybe not gritting your teeth, biting your tongue is usually a good start. I'm pointing at myself as I say that. However, I don't think that's the whole story. I think the whole story involves the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out as we put on, deliberately choose to clothe ourselves with the person of Jesus. Paradoxically, that as our focus is more on him, that we actually treat others around us better. It's about taking on the person and the character of Jesus and letting his Holy Spirit change us and transform us and make us the kind of people in whom the law is fulfilled, however unlikely that seems, and who become, consequently, more loving. Let's just pray. Father, personally, this is hugely, hugely challenging. And Lord, I know I can be one who talks a good game, but doesn't always play a good game. So Father, help us, please. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be genuinely loving people who put off the deeds of darkness and clothe ourselves with the person of your Son. Because we ask it in his name and ultimately for his glory. Amen.